Good morning, brethren and sisters. The king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favour in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head. Isn't this in antitype what we are all working towards? What is it that brings us all here together from various parts of the world under this tabernacle, but the common objective of obtaining grace and favour in the sight of Yahweh, our King? To receive the blessing of partaking in the marriage supper of the Lamb, as we learnt about in yesterday's lecture. After yesterday's lecture, we saw a slideshow showing some of the pictures of people who throughout the past would have attended high under this tabernacle. There were pictures of people whom we all know. There were other pictures of people who I didn't recognize and have long passed off the scene. And for those people, I was struck with the fact that one thing only really mattered for those people who were shown on that slideshow. For those, the race is over. The cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, the allurements of the world, no longer have any pull on those people. But one thing matters, and that is whether they answer to the description of the bride in the apocalypse, that she hath made herself ready. Amongst those pictures, the most excitational of all, I found, was the picture of Brother Grocott, who I'd never seen before. There was a picture of Brother Grocott, and behind him were books, books and more books. And he was there, leant over in study. And I looked at it and I thought, is there really any danger of us studying too much? Or if there is a danger, what's pertinent to us? How much in danger are we of studying too much? When, as Brother Jim read when presiding earlier this week, salvation depends upon the assimilation of the mind to divine ideas, principles, and affections, as exhibited in the scriptures from the Bible Reading Companion. And we have no excuse. The character of the bride is portrayed to us through scripture. What can we do to impress ourselves with the seriousness and the urgency of the matter? Surely the only answer is for us to examine the scriptures. It is only the scriptures that can make us wise unto salvation. And we need to avail ourselves of every opportunity to become conformed to the pattern of the bride as exhibited in the scriptures. So what we'd like to do today is to examine Esther's character as an actual person and as the type of the faithful who shall be selected and granted acceptance before Christ. So we just quickly pay some attention to the background details of chapter 2. The book of Esther is actually quite peculiar amongst the books of the scripture in this respect. There is no direct reference to the deity. There is no name of Yahweh that appears. There's no Elohim, nor any of the other titles of the deity. And there's not even a mention of prayer. The book opens not in Jerusalem, nor in Samaria, not in anywhere in Israel, but in Susa, the capital of Persia. Persia, which was a country as far away from Jerusalem as would reasonably have been possible in those early days. It was without divine law, temple and priesthood. We find ourselves upon opening the book of Esther in a Gentile land amidst Gentile people, taken to the presence of the monarch of the Persian Empire, into the kingdom represented by the breast and arms of silver on the image of Daniel 2 and the second beast of Daniel chapter 7, the bear with three ribs between its teeth. To the eye of the flesh, the book of Esther carries no patent hallmark of divinity. But when our eyes are enlightened through the understanding of the ways of providence, we are able to perceive, in each step of the way, the invisible outworking of God's hand. At each stage of the drama which unfolds, when we look in the first chapter at the rebellious affront of Vashti in refusing to obey the king's commandment, we behold not just an example of indiscretion, but the commencement of a plan which God was devising to preserve his people. We later read of when the king slept, but found no sleep. And there again we detect angelic presence, providing occasion for the elevation of Mordecai and the abasement of Haman. God's hand is there. As the prophet said, his hand is not shortened that it cannot save. And I think the reason for the absence of direct reference to Yahweh is to impress this very lesson. The significant thing is that his name is not altogether foreign from the book. The tetragrammaton, as it's called, the YHWH, the Yod, He, Wow, H, remains hidden in the form of an acrostic. It appears at the beginning of the words in the sentence. It appears four times in the narrative. In chapter 1 and verse 20 and 5 verse 13, the last letters of the words in the clause make up YHWH, and in chapter 5 verse 4 and 7 verse 7, it's the first letters of the word in the clause which make up YHWH. I don't believe this is an accident. The fact that it occurs four times connects it more than coincidentally with the principle of God's presence in his people, because four is the number of God manifestation, and it's to the eventual glorification of himself in the multitude of his selection that all things on earth are gradually tending. And it teaches us that his power to save is not inhibited because his ways are hidden. That is, not visible clearly to us. The eyes of Yahweh run to and fro throughout the earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. The book of Esther also contains a profound parable of the struggle and triumph of Christ and his people against the Diabolos, and the elevation and glorification that ensues. There are five different people in the book who stand related to each other in different ways and typify different personages in the divine scheme. Firstly, there's Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus was a title, not a name, which was given to the ruler in the Persian Empire. Which exact ruler it was, we don't really know and need not concern ourselves with particularly. But possessing undisputed authority, exercising dominion to the ends of the habitable, and enjoying unrivaled glory, he stands as a type of Yahweh. Secondly, we find Vashti. She was a self-centered character who enjoyed a position of royal honor, but was insubordinate and irreverent, and thus was a fitting representation for natural Israel. She was put away for her misconduct, as Israel was put away by God for their misconduct. Thirdly is Mordecai. Loyal and faithful to the king, dedicated to the welfare of his adopted daughter Esther, but unyielding to the whims of Haman, the flesh, he stands as a type of Christ. than there is Haman. There's nothing good to be said of Haman. He's vindictive, crafty, unjust, boastful, self-interested, and vain. He was the very embodiment of the Diabolos, which is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. He was driven by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, and was the enemy of Mordecai and Esther, as the Diabolos has and will continue to be the enemy of Christ and his ecclesia. Lastly, there's Esther, possessing a rare combination of beauty and modesty with an altogether lovely character. She's a fitting representation of the bride of Christ, who is all glorious within and accounted worthy for selection above all else. And it's, of course, chiefly Esther's character that we'll be dealing with in this exhortation, with a view to identifying the characteristics which must be present in all of us if we hope to find an entrance into God's kingdom. Well, the first thing worthy of consideration is the meaning of Esther's name. And there is tremendous exhortational value in this name. It means hidden or concealed. Her real identity was hidden to the Persian world. And this links in with the theme of the book. As we've stated, the Yahweh name appears in the acrostic form four times throughout the book. As we said, four is the number of God manifestation, or as we might put it more specifically, the number that speaks of the encampment of Yahweh amongst his people. We could look through scripture to see the usage of the number four, but we only need to just briefly think of some common references to four in our own minds, and we'll see the relevance of it and the beauty of its symbol in the book of Esther. How many standards or encampments were there in the wilderness, in the tribes of Israel? To how many divisions were the priesthood split in the wilderness encampment? How many faces were there on the cherubim? How many horses stood among the myrtle trees in Zechariah? There are other examples which we could elucidate, but the obvious answer is that four appears commonly in connection with the manifestation of Yahweh amongst a multitude. And last of all, of course, we find in the Apocalypse that it was a four-square city that was used to represent God's indwelling among his people. And so in another sense, we can say that what God was present in the book of Esther through his people, not just present through providence, but present in his people who manifested him. And in the same way, the faithful of all ages have been hidden amongst the morass of unbelievers who hold sway in the earth. It's the day of small things, the age of the kingdom of men. God's servants are not acknowledged or held in esteem by this world. The world loveth his own. They love not the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The psalmist observed that men will praise thee when thou doest well for thyself. But men of God don't aim to do well for themselves. They rather the praise of God than the praise of men, and therefore are not to be found seeking this world's good, or cultivating tenuous social connections amongst this world. For ye see our calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And because of this, the true servants of God will find themselves on the whole amongst the disrespected in society. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? As said James in chapter 2. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. How then could men of the flesh, be able to recognize or appreciate the inner beauty of the bride of Christ. No empathy can subsist between a man of the flesh and a man of the spirit, because the flesh and the spirit are contrary one to another. Yahweh seeth not as man seeth, God said to Samuel when he was going to select the king in Jesse's household. And if our aim is to be perfect, even as our Father which is in heaven is perfect, how can we find ourselves in sympathy and empathy with flesh and fleshly minded characters and ways? I'd like to turn to Matthew chapter 5, because I believe this really highlights the principle of what sort of characters are to be expected and what sort of characters will be granted acceptance in the kingdom. In that chapter we read in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of things against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Now, Brother Robert, in the Christadelphian of 1886, in reference to this, which is commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount, he said that the wisdom of this world would say, "Blessed are the proud-spirited, the independent, the stoical, who heedless take all kicks and grin. Blessed are the gay, the happy-go-lucky, who taste life's glad moments with eyes avert from darkness. Blessed are the manly, the plucky, the self-defenders, who let no man tread on their toes without the reason why. Blessed are those who trouble not their heads about impracticable questions of religion and morality, but take things rough, ready and jolly in a rough and ready world." It certainly appears that some things haven't changed since Brother Robert's day. And man's philosophy abounds with recommendations designed to improve our welfare and well-being, but it's merely paving a more pleasant path to the grave. The mentality of man is founded on sand. It may help men to preserve themselves and uphold their interests for the present, but it's built on impermanence. Time is against it. They can only enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. When he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. How much better it is for us to concentrate our efforts on glorifying our Father and seeking his approbation. If we only concern ourselves with enjoying our own pleasures, we are hardly superior to the animals. It may be a more cultivated and civilized form of animalism, but animalism it is nonetheless. Sensuality and earthliness. And so Christ said in the 12th chapter of Matthew, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." Are we amongst this class? The poor in spirit, they that mourn, the meek, the righteous, that hunger and thirst after righteousness. In the day of reckoning, the kingdom is theirs. Continuing on with our consideration of the idea of Esther's name being hidden like to turn to Exodus chapter 26, where we read about the tabernacle. What we notice in this chapter, we wouldn't read through it all, but if we look in the first two verses, the tabernacle, the ohel, was covered with curtains of fine twined linen, blue, purple, scarlet, embroidered with cherubims and so forth. It would have been quite a beautiful device of man's contriving. And yet, this was totally covered by goat skins in verse 7 and 8. And on top of that, it was covered by ram skins, or it seems more likely to be seal skins. So it was hidden. All that effort and craftsmanship and artifice was covered from view. And from a distance, the whole construction wouldn't have looked grand. Especially when compared to the grandeur of the vast edifices which they had left behind in Egypt, which we, and a few of us here, had the pleasure of seeing this year in Egypt. By contrast to those huge pyramids, all the grand and majestic things which man had constructed in Egypt, here we have the tabernacle, 30 cubits by 10 cubits, covered with a dark drab covering of seal skins. How powerfully we're reminded that God seeth not as man seeth. And we can also note that the ohel was mostly itself hidden from sight. And we probably can't give too much time to show in the details, but the surrounding walls around the tabernacle were 5 cubits high, and the tabernacle was 10 cubits high, which would have meant that half of the tabernacle would have been obscured from view. But further to that, the overhang of the curtains would have covered the entrance into the tabernacle. So to someone outside of that encircling wall, the wall of linen symbolizing righteousness, the ohel, the entrance to it, was hidden from view. So a person from outside the court would only have been able to make out the general rectangular shape of the tabernacle. And this was where God chose to dwell among his people. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Song chapter 1 is our final reference in this respect. And it seems appropriate to be turning to the Song of Solomon, being as our discussions throughout this week are all centering on the bride. What we find in this chapter is the humble character of the bride as shown in these verses. In verse 5, it might be worth comparing the King James Version with what I'm about to read, a translation from Ask. Now, Ask suggests that the whole narrative in the first chapter is a relay of comments between the attendant virgins, which symbolize the constituents of the bride, and the bride herself. And it reads as follows in verse 5 and 6, Bride, I am brown, attendant virgins, but comely. Then says the bride, O daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedah. Then the virgins, as the beautiful tapestry, curtains of Solomon. Then says the bride, Yet look not down upon me, despise me not, because I am brown, for the sun hath discoloured me. Now this shows that the bride considers herself unsightly because she is sun-scorched in appearance, a symbol of tribulation. Kedah means dark, and being a descendant of Ishmael, his abode would have been no doubt in the hot, dry, arid sun deserts of Arabia. And are we not here then reminded of the seal skins of the tabernacle, which was darkened by the rays of the sun, the constant beating down of the sun, a symbol of the bride through all her stages of trials and tribulation. And of course there's the obvious lesson with the tabernacle of the tent being a symbol of sojourning. It was movable. And in the same way we know that Abraham dwelt in tents as a sojourner, waiting for a better country to come. We could have also turned to Isaiah chapter 26, but I see time is running away with us. But in there's a beautiful symbol of the saints as dewdrops refracting the glory of the sun as it rises. And commenting on that, Brother Thomas says in Eureka, volume 1, page 140, "Before the sun rises, all nature is concealed in the womb of night. And although the herbage is wet with dew, yet it is invisible by reason of the darkness. The dew is, as it were, in Hades, waiting for the birth to be given it by the rising of the sun. As soon as the eastern portals of the sky begin to open to the light, which is the life of the dew, its drops begin to sparkle with the prismatic glory of its refraction. The apocalypse, or appearing of the dew, is its birth from the womb of dawn. And however clear the air may be at its birth, oftentimes the heat of the sun's rays exhales it from the herbage, and it becomes invisible until it reappears at the atmospheric dew point in the form of clouds. Every resurrected saint will be a dewdrop, sparkling in the starlight glory of a divine refraction." I thought that was a beautiful word picture of God's holy ones hidden through the night, but revealed by dew, by the light of the rising sun, and then exuded, evaporated to form the clouds in which they are gathered to meet the Lord in the air, as we read in Thessalonians. A beautiful figure of the time when the light of the Sun of Righteousness will make manifest every man's work of what sort it is. The day shall declare it. The day of recompense is at hand, when the wisdom of developing a godly character now will become apparent. And may we be able to say with John, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And thus far we've occupied perhaps too much time on the study of Esther's name. Her name in the Hebrew is Hadassah, and that means myrtle. And we'll remember enough, I'm sure, from last year's study to know the significance of trees. We're told in Psalm 1 that the righteous shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters. His leaf shall not fade. Pointing us to the fact that the tree stands as a symbol for righteousness. "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And the myrtle specifically, we learn from Nehemiah 8, it was used in the Feast of Tabernacles, and in Isaiah, the 44th and 55th chapters, was used as a symbol of Israel restored, repentant, and glorified in the kingdom age. And in Zechariah 1, we have another beautiful vision, where the horses of judgment represented at rest from their labours, with the restored kingdom of Israel consolidated and established as the head of all nations, and Israel dwelling in peace. Thus the myrtle is particularly connected, we would suggest, with the people of Israel. And perhaps the lesson we need to learn from the meaning of Hadassah is that the hope of Israel must be an integral part of our being. Not just an integral part of our lectures on a Sunday, or an integral part of what we say, but the very essence of what we are looking to and what we are hoping for. It must be all our salvation and all our desire, as it was David's. So we must then finally turn to Esther chapter 2. And there we find, before actually considering the character of Esther, it's fitting to consider the sad fact that Esther's selection involved the rejection of others. If we look in verse 13 and 14, we see there that there were maidens who were selected and then brought in unto the king, but except the king delighted in them, he saw their face no more. So these stand as a type for the rejected. They would see the king's face no more. They had come in contact with the king, as we have by the gospel, but if found unfitting, would see him no more. I've just compiled a few words influenced by an exhortation by Brother Roberts, which he entitled The Hapless Plight of the Rejected. Just imagine we were assembled together here, not for a gathering, but for the great tribunal, the separation of the sheep from the goats. And what would be the thoughts that would crowd our mind if, when manifest, our works are found to be works of the flesh, not works of the Spirit? That we have sown to the flesh and will consequently of the flesh reap corruption. We all to some extent are familiar with the feeling of failure. But in the greatest of disappointments, there are always comforts in life which we can turn to revive our spirits. We have the comfort of our home, friends, family, or congenial face of creation, with a fresh air, blue sky. Perhaps this is a bit inappropriate. Warm rays of sunlight. It would have been usually appropriate. There is at least the hope that things may get better. But where can our minds take us for consolation when we are turned away from the presence of the Lamb? All hope has fled. We have departed from the source of joy, peace, life, goodness, happiness, and we take the direction to which our unfaithful stewardship has conducted us. Having despised God's goodness and lightly esteemed his invitation to be a father and protector, his unrequited love descends upon us as we remove ourselves from his presence, alone and dejected. There are no friends to share our grief and offer support. Or if there are, the grief is greater, because we witness the similarly helpless plight of our loved ones. Maybe it was in our power to avert such calamity for them also, if we had demonstrated an example of righteousness and holiness in the day of our opportunity. But that time has passed. The day of opportunity has given place to the day of recompense of our God. We have had our opportunity and will have none other. Distant visions of the glory of Jerusalem will mingle with memories of our wanton despite to the commands of our Lord. The cares of life, the deceitfulness of riches, the tribulation of our probation all seem so insignificant when measured against the horror of the irrevocable decree of earth's potentate, depart from me. But they now haunt us as we depart, consigned to misery, lamentation, and at last death itself, the wages of sin. The final words imparted to us by our Master now echo in our minds in stark and painful reality. I never knew you. I never knew you. I never knew you. But let us return from that description back to the present, to the tabernacle. It's not too late. God's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Let us redeem the time, and with some of these thoughts in mind, be disposed to examine ourselves against the character of Esther, who we can safely say will be at the right hand of Christ in the day of account. I'm going to have to cut short some of the points which I had made, but we know generally about Esther. She's most notorious for being attractive in countenance. And that is useful as a type of the bride of Christ who is without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. But our greatest concern is with Esther's character, because we know from the Proverbs that beauty is deceitful and favor is vain. And the proverb also says that a jewel in a swine's snout is a woman without discretion, which indicates to us that beauty in itself is really quite irrelevant. But more than this, her character was superior to those of the maidens accompanying her. And we find that Hegai, the keeper of the women, in verse 9, was impressed with her character to begin with. And that's a positive indicator of the active presence of the truth in Esther's life. Because there's nothing pleasant about the flesh. The flesh is ugly, selfish, callous, unkind, unclean. The works of the flesh are manifest, Paul says. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. This is what we are naturally. These are the things we would naturally be indulging in. Not because they're better for us, but because simply they are natural to us. By contrast, and far better for us, are the works of the Spirit, which are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. How much more pleasing this is even to contemplate that it seems almost strange that most people follow the way of the flesh rather than delighting in the law of God after the inward man. And yet, it's not surprising, because we know that the way of the flesh is far easier to follow than the way of the Spirit. It's easier to be proud and self-assertive than to be meek and self-effacing. It's easier to indulge in the gratification of the flesh than to mortify our bodies and exercise temperance. It's easier to seek our own welfare than to seek the welfare of others. It's easier to be impatient and intolerant than to be long-suffering and easily provoked. It's easier to be hard-hearted and to harbour hatred than to be kindly disposed and to exhibit love and compassion. The list could go on. The flesh is contrary to the Spirit, and it's the Word of God that we have to thank. We were once dead in trespasses and sins, Paul said, and had our conduct in time past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the mind and of the flesh. And it's only by God's grace that we are what we are. We possess this treasure in earthen vessels. And the more we fill ourselves with treasures new and old, like the householder in Christ's parable, the more there will be in us worthy in God's sight. The less we fill of our minds with the Scriptures, and the more we fill it with rubbish, the more we degenerate into a mere earthen vessel with no worth or value. We have no occasion for glorying. We really have nothing to glory about. We'll have to just skirt quickly over some of the virtues of Esther. We notice from verse 10 that she obeyed her adopted father and continued to do so even when in a position to act independently of his authority. And that shows her attention to the commandment, which is the first with promise, honour thy father and mother. Virtue not common in our generation. It also demonstrated voluntary subjection and submissiveness on the part of Esther. Again, virtues not fashionable with women in our world of equal rights, but pleasant to behold and a fitting part of the current arrangement of things. We also detect prudence and discretion. And discretion is something which is required of all God's saints. Seest thou a man that is hasty in his words, it says in the Proverbs, there's more hope of a fool than of him. We're to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. In verse 15, she demonstrated modesty, which doesn't commonly accompany such human attractiveness as there no doubt would have been in Esther. It was the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. one of the greatest charms with which a woman can be adorned. And it was such a character as this that was able to change the whole course of history and to preserve the fate of the Jews. She also showed integrity. She showed a compassion in the fourth chapter to Mordecai. She showed selfless resignation about the whole situation. There was no bitterness or resentment in risking her life for the sake of preserving the Jews. And she showed an exemplary courage in thus being prepared to give her life for the life of her people. It was by that faithful act that she overcame the work of Haman, or in figure, the wiles of the devil. And I'm sorry we've had to go so speedily through the examination of Esther's character there, but once again I misjudged my notes against the time given. The question for us to consider is, are we really up to the standard required of us? The king's daughter, as Brother Brill discussed earlier on in the week, the king's daughter is all glorious within. In figure, Christ says of his bride in Song of Solomon, "Thou art fair, my love, there is no spot in thee." We have been promised to reign with Christ. We have become heirs of the world with Abraham and his seed. It is we who have this promise. Do we really comprehend the magnitude of our calling? By contrast to the contemplation of rejection, I thought it fitting just to dwell a little on the prospects which there will be to those granted acceptance at the hands of He who is the altogether lovely one, the chiefest among 10,000. Let us try to imagine as best as we can, with mortal inhibitions, the feelings that will accompany acceptance to partake in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Try to project ourselves into the position of those granted entrance into the kingdom. Imagine being assembled with a glorious throng of righteous individuals whose joy is untempered, whose natures are untarnished by frailty of form, and whose excellence of character is without impediment. Their conversation is ennobling, invigorating, and their company is altogether pleasant. Among them all, there is none like unto him who is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person, and by whose blood we have been redeemed out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. We have savored every word that he left on record for our learning and admonition, and recall the last time on earth that he partook of that Passover meal, saying, "I will not eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Many years have passed since that time, and long have his servants cried, "How long?" We have groaned in an earthy tabernacle, desiring to be clothed upon with a house from heaven, often being grieved with emotions of sin in our members, and weary with battle. The victory has seemed higher than we can grasp. The days have been dark, and laborers have been few. The contestants vying for victory over us have been ever present, from the world without to the flesh within. But strengthened with the vision of this time, which is now a reality, we have overcome the wicked one and gained the victory of faith. The vision is no longer a vision. It is here before our eyes. Our Lord and Master is amongst us, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Wonderful, the Counselor, the Mighty God, the Father of the Olam, the Prince of Peace. He now reigns on earth in righteousness, judging the poor of the people and saving the children of the needy and breaking in pieces the oppressor. The whole earth sitteth still and is at rest. In words of great force, he addresses us. Remember the word that I said unto you, "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life shall keep it unto life eternal." Ye have kept my word. Ye have fought a good fight. Ye have finished your course. Ye have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for you a crown of righteousness, which is reserved for those who have looked for my appearing. In the world, ye have had tribulation, but be of good cheer. Ye have overcome the world.